You would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Jude. We'll be there to begin our lesson in just a few moments. The Epistle of Jude. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's certainly a joy to be able to see some who have not been with us lately. Surely we've missed you so much, and we've been encouraged by your presence, and certainly hope you're encouraged to be back with us and worshiping God together with us today. We are so thankful for, of course, our privilege as we are children of God to be gathered in His name and to worship Him. We need to remember it as such, a privilege to be in fellowship with Him, to have the hope of salvation that is from His grace. And I want to consider that in this light this morning. Jude begins his epistle in the third verse by very clearly addressing the purpose of his writing. He says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It seems that Jude had intended to write on a different topic than what he actually did write on and what is compiled for us here in his epistle. That he had thought about what to write concerning those brethren, and he wanted to write about their common salvation. And that's a pretty broad topic. It's a topic that we sing about every single time we come together and talk about every single time we come together. It's certainly a topic that is concerned in the Lord's Supper and what we just talked about a second ago, how we are privileged to be able to come to worship God, to be called His children, and to have the hope of salvation. But evidently, he had been given some news about some false teachers that were in the midst of those brethren. Evidently, individuals who had come in unnoticed that perhaps those brethren weren't even aware of until the reading of this epistle that Jude addressed to them. And so, while it was very much beneficial to talk about the common salvation that they had and the joys concerning the Lord and the hope of heaven, and while it is very legitimate to address that topic and continually revisit it to encourage each other and help each other look forward to that day when we will be given those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," Jude thought it even more necessary and needful to defend it. That there was a threat to the salvation that he originally wanted to write about. And because there was a threat, I'm now going to write to you to contend for it. Fight for the faith, the object of faith, the gospel of Christ that brought you into that hope of salvation. There's also an alternative reading to this, that Jude's intention was to write about the common salvation. And the specific part of the common salvation he was wanting to write to them about was that there are false teachers in your midst and you need to contend for the faith. Either way you look at it, what we need to understand as a fundamental principle of Christianity and of salvation is that it is threatened constantly, every single day. There's never a time we can let our guard down. There's never a time where we're just simply safe from the wiles of the devil and from his devices. But that every single day, Satan is working on us, trying to take our salvation from us, that we certainly need to think about and talk about and rejoice in and encourage each other by. And when a threat manifests itself in such a plain degree, whether it be in our own lives or on a public matter regarding doctrine, like it was in Jude's epistle, it must be fought for. The faith must be contended for. And that's a matter that seems to be, few and far in between these days. We don't hear as much preaching on matters like authority. We don't hear as much emphasis being placed on specific sins and applications regarding those things and warnings regarding those things. There's not much specificity regarding sin and error, but there's more of a generality of things, that there is sin and there is good, so abstain from the sin and do what is good. But when you don't nail it down and specifically address it, and that is contend for the faith, then men and women and brethren are left with ignorance about the actual dangers out there. It's easy to tell an individual who's coming down a road that there's danger up ahead, watch out. It's a lot more effective to tell them the bridge is out ahead, watch out. So they're not looking for some robbers on the road or some kind of a hazard on the road, and they keep on going along thinking they haven't reached the danger yet, and then they drive off the bridge. You got to be specific. And Jude wasn't just telling them, you know, it's great we have this common salvation, let's rejoice in it, but you know, you need to be aware that there are evils out there, and that's it. Now let's talk about this common salvation and be positive. He said, there are men in your midst. He calls them hidden reefs that are a danger to them, that are feasting with them in their love feast, and in doing so, when they're not a part of the fellowship of God and their influence with false teaching, they're causing harm to you. And their end is destruction, and if you follow them, your end will be destruction. So here's what I'm going to do instead of writing to you a purely positive letter of encouragement where we can reflect on our common salvation in Christ. I'm going to tell you to defend the faith which brought you to that salvation in Christ. Because if you just want to focus on the positive now, these men who have crept in unnoticed are going to take the salvation from you because they'll influence you with error. And we've got to have a constant, not just every once in a while, but a constant awareness as Christians of dangers, not in general, but specific dangers, and address them. That's part of the whole counsel of God. And the reason we stress such in this manner in a sermon like this morning is because of what we read in places like 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, where Paul warned Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That sound or healthy doctrine that he refers to is back in context of a passage that we can quote by heart in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's a sound doctrine that they're not enduring. And I think one of the big reasons why they're not enduring is because of why that sound doctrine is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, but not just teaching, but reproof, correction, convicting men of sin when they have strayed from that teaching, and then correcting them to get back on that path of righteousness to which they will receive further instruction. And some people don't want to endure the negative of sound doctrine. They don't want to hear reproof. They don't want their toes to be stepped on. We say that from time to time. They don't want to be told they're wrong, or they don't want to be told they have improvement to make. They just want a positive message to tickle their itching ears, to relieve that itch so that they can feel safe and feel fine and feel good where they are. And Paul says that's not going to cut it. That's not going to get you to heaven. Stories aren't going to work. What you've got to do is you've got to face the reality. And the reality is there's not just positive, there's also negative. And you got to deal with both. And both are healthy doctrine. Both are sound doctrine. We've got to recognize that sin and temptation and the working of Satan is in the world today. And that our salvation shouldn't be taken for granted, but it should be fought for. Anything that is worth much is worth fighting for. And if something is worth fighting for, it will inevitably need to be fought for. And those who value it as such and understand it's worth fighting for will be at the forefront of the battle fighting. Not just letting others do it, but inquiring as to the dangers, studying themselves, equipping themselves, because we all are the soldiers of Christ. Jude says, there's a salvation I wanted to write to you about, but it's threatened. And I want to tell you, the salvation is worth fighting for, so contend for the faith that brought you that salvation. You know, we certainly would agree that that salvation is worth fighting for. It's a wonderful thing. And there are several things about it that we can look at, all that are intimately connected and overlapping. And we need to remind ourselves from day to day about how great that salvation is, but in thinking about how great that salvation is that we share in common with each other, we've also got to think about in turn what I mentioned before, that if something's worth anything, it's worth fighting for. And we got to realize that certainly it needs to be fought for. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 through 36, Jesus addressed the problem of sin to Jews there who thought that they were free, they were fine. And he told them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's an indicator of a problem. The implication is that they aren't free, and they reached that implication. They said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's saying, you are a slave of sin, and because you are a slave of sin, you're in need of being freed. That's what salvation is, and the only way you can be freed is by abiding in my word, and I'll make you free in that way. The fact of the matter that the Jews were missing is stated expressly in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And an honest individual in humility will reach that understanding and understand how terrible that state is. Romans 7 and verse 21, Paul described it. He said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, saying I've sinned once and now I'm a slave. It's got dominion over me. I am under captivity to sin. You know, when a Christian falls short and goes back into sin in a time of weakness, they're under sin, and until they repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness, they're going to be under that sin, but they're not captive to it because they've been made free in baptism, and they can turn to the one who's given them that initial salvation and be cleansed of it again. But Paul's saying, wait a second, I don't have any of that. I could pray to God, but without Christ, I have no forgiveness truly. And all of the forgiveness given under the Old Testament looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He said, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The answer is no one save what he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he rejoices in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a wonderful thing. And I want to tell you it's worth fighting for. That we have been freed from the dominion of sin, which plagues humanity as a whole. We should talk about it. We should rejoice in it. But we should also fight for it. When we're freed from sin, we are said to be reconciled to God. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 expresses to us by inspiration the problem of sin, that your iniquity has separated you from your God. He hasn't separated himself. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not hard of hearing. Your iniquity separated you. And God is life. And so when we're separated from God because we've sinned, and He's a holy God and can't have anything to do with sin, then we die spiritually. So in salvation, when your sins are forgiven and you're freed from your sin, you're now reconciled. You're brought back into a relationship with God. That's a wonderful thing. The worst thing about hell will be that God is not there. The worst thing about being under the dominion of sin on earth is that God is not with you. You don't have a relationship with Him. And when our sin is forgiven, we are reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says this, that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God's plan of salvation in this specific area is that He wanted to have a relationship with us, and He made sure He gave the gift that would bring us back to Him, reconcile us to Him. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3 in His prayer before God that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And this is not just a mere intellectual knowledge, but an intimate knowledge that is a relationship, a participation with God. I don't know someone that I walked by and said hi to on the streets. I may know them in the sense that I know they exist. I've seen them for the first time, but I don't really know them. I know my family. I know my brethren. I know my friends. And in that way, knowing God is eternal life. But in order to know him, you got to be in a relationship with him. And in order to be in a relationship with him, you got to be reconciled to him, because that relationship was broken. And thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, we're reconciled to him. We noted in John chapter 8, with regard to the freedom from sin, that that was made by abiding in his word. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're reconciled to God through the ministry of reconciliation, in which, committed to the apostles, was the word of reconciliation. Hence, contend for the faith, the word, the object of faith. Thirdly, when we're reconciled to God, we become a part of his household, his children. In John 1 and verse 12, Jesus said this, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right, that is authority. You have the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's a profound statement by John through inspiration there regarding Jesus receiving others and giving them the right to become the children of God. In verse 11, it says that he came to his own, came to the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. And he said, but anyone who received me, I gave the authority. He's saying the Israelites don't have the authority to be called the children of God. They lost that right. They broke the covenant. Said, but anyone who receives me, I have given them the right, exousia, authority. But he says those who have been given that right are those who are born of the will of God. And we see in John 3 what that means, to be born of water and the Spirit. That is, born of the Spirit's teaching. And it's a wonderful thing. Again, we're freed from sin in the Word of God. We're reconciled to God through the Word of God. And we become his children by obeying the Word of God. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we see one of the blessings of being a member of that household. In Romans 8 and verse 15, Paul says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit or disposition of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's your attitude. I'm a son. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. And by that attitude, you cry out, Father, Father, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of trust. It's a term of safety. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that is disposition, that we are children of God. That is, if you have that disposition to obey God, to call him Father, you want to please him. When the Holy Spirit instructs you what to do to please him, that together bears witness that you are his child, because you're obeying his word. But notice this, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. And heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and indeed we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. We're freed from sin, reconciled to God, adopted as his children, and as his children, given the hope of an inheritance. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We've got something to look forward to. Not everyone physically can say that. Not everyone has an inheritance physically. Some do and some don't, but everyone who has been born of God has an inheritance that is unmatched. You may have an inheritance physically of a big old mansion, a big old trust fund. You may have a bunch of money waiting for you, but that's going to corrode. That's going to be destroyed. Peter says this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and it's waiting for you in heaven. And the way God's going to keep you for that is through his power, through faith, ready for that salvation. And when your faith is tested and it's shown true and genuine, verse 9, you'll receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Romans 5 talks about how we glory in tribulation because it produces perseverance and proven character, and that character hope, and that hope won't disappoint. That's the inheritance. It's coming. And those are wonderful things that we need to rejoice in, we need to talk about it and encourage each other in, but there is a true threat to each one of them and to our salvation in total. We can become slaves of sin again. And there were individuals that were noted throughout the New Testament that did so. There were teachers of the gospel who had started teaching false doctrine. They had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, just like all of we have. And they had started teaching doctrine contrary to the faith which brought them that salvation in the first place. And false teaching leads to immorality, which leads to slavery to sin. When they speak great swelling words, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. You understand that each and every one of us is in danger of that? And that's why we study. That's why we worship God. That's why we look at the Word of God and we talk about these specific dangers in sin and in false doctrine so that we don't make that mistake of having been freed from sin now to become slaves of sin again. We can also lose that relationship with God again if we become slaves of sin. The Hebrew writer warned of this in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We can lose our fellowship with God. And if we lose our fellowship with God, we're no longer His children, but in sin we've become a child of Satan. In 1 John and verse chapter 3 and verse 8, John wrote that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, that is whoever is a child of God, doesn't sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We fall back into the slavery of sin, and then we lose fellowship with God. That means we're not his child, we're a child of Satan. And then we lose our inheritance. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 looks to Esau as an example of what not to do. It says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know how that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, that is from his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. And as we noted before, that each of those blessings of salvation in its specific area of the gospel have to do with the Word of God, so it is when that is lost. They become slaves of sin again because they don't obey the teaching of the Lord and start teaching something else and following something that is false. They aren't reconciled to God anymore. Rather, they lose their fellowship with God because now they have departed from the faith. It looks to the children of Israel in Hebrews 3 and verse 3 and 4. And in chapter 4, it says that the gospel was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Same gospel preached to them as to us. They didn't obey it. We're no longer his children because his seed, that is his word, doesn't remain in us. And we lose that inheritance because we're not his children. Certainly, there are things we should rejoice in. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 4. That's always, constant, never ending. But what about when that which we rejoice in is threatened? We can still be rejoicing in it, but now we've got to turn to the defense. And we got to deal with the problem. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Word brought you into that relationship with God. Disobedience to the Word and heeding a word that is not from God will take you out of that relationship. So contend for the doctrine of Christ. And then you can enjoy those things. And continually enjoy those things because you have those things because you haven't taken them for granted. But you've made sure that you're doing God's bidding and defending the faith. We need to ask a question that David asked in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Is there not a cause? You know, when David went to the front lines of the battle with the Philistines, he had, you know, been entrusted to go back and stay with the flock. And his brothers who were older than him are the ones who got to go and fight. And David eventually went there himself. And his brother told him in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard and spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And this is what he said to him. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He said, David, what are you doing here? It must be a selfish motive. And what Eliab did right there was judge David's heart. And I think A lot of individuals judge the hearts of brethren who stand for the truth and are bold in their proclamation of the gospel and in their exposing of error and sin. And they're not quiet about it, but they're specific about it, and they're outspoken about it. And they're not going to just sit idly by while God's word is twisted and while sin is left unchecked. And people judge their hearts saying, you just want attention. You just want a following. You want the preeminence. You want power. So you're going to stand up there and you're going to be the one who tells everyone what they have to do. When in reality, they're doing exactly what Eliab did. I know your pride. I know why you're here. I know your pride. It's being exposed. But this is what David responded to him with in verse 29. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Saying, all of you and all your might and your armor and in your splendor of battle are sitting there and your knees are shaking and you don't have faith enough in God to stand up against the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. He said in verse 26, what shall be done to this man who kills the Philistines and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Is there not a cause? I'm not prideful. I wanted to stand up for God. And he did that in 1 Samuel 17:45, making sure that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about power. It wasn't about attention. It wasn't about just curiosity. It was about standing up for the truth and really securing the salvation of Israel by showing their faith in God. He told Goliath in verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord, notice that, not me, it's about the Lord. We just spoke about and sang about. We glory in the cross. That's what our glory is in. And it's in the Lord. He'll deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What's more noble? The men who sat there afraid and who judged the heart of David saying, you're just prideful in coming here, or David who said, isn't there a cause? Isn't God being defied? Aren't we in danger of losing our place and our nation and our lives? And isn't God giving us promises that he's with us? Is there not a cause to stand up and with faith in God, fight for his cause and fight for our well-being, our salvation that God has assured to us if we but have faith in him? Isn't there a cause? We need not sit idly by while the devil is working on us, while false doctrine is all around us, while sin is there. And it's not something that we can just do for a little while. You know, wars begin and then wars end. Wars start and wars are finished. Wars are fought and wars are won and lost and they're no more. And you go on to the next war, not with the spiritual warfare. There is never a day when the spiritual warfare is not taking place. We need not sit idly by. We acknowledge that there is a cause. That salvation is wonderful. We just talked about it. We sang about it. We consider it and uplift each other with it. But what if it's taken away from us? Can it be? Absolutely. We've got to combat the error. We've got to combat the sin. And while we think about our common salvation, we've got to also recognize and be aware of our common enemy that wants nothing more than to take away that salvation we enjoy together. He's not just any big dummy running around. You know, you have portrayals of Satan, portrayals of the devil in entertainment today and commercials and movies, and he's this little guy with a squeaky voice and a red costume with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. That's not Satan. Satan's real. He's not visible to the naked eye, but you can see his work in the world today. And he's not just going to be obvious about what he's doing, but he's going to be deceptive. And that means even when we feel like there's nothing really going on right now, no specific issue I need to deal with. You deal with issues that have potential to crop up so that Satan cannot deceive us. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul said this, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who come preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He is deceptive, So we must be on guard constantly. Isn't there a cause to always be whetting our edge with regard to our minds? Iron sharpens iron. We study the Word of God together. We help each other grow and sharpen our senses that are spiritual nature with the Word of God, wielding that sword of the Spirit, so that when a thing that might deceive those who are immature in the faith comes, we know that's not right. Is there not a cause? That's negative, right? You're doing wrong, Corinthians, and I'm afraid you're going to be deceived just like Eve was, and I'm exposing this sin in your life and the error that's in your midst. There are false apostles among you, and you're just putting up with them. You're being deceived. That's not a very fun thing to talk about, but is there not a cause? Enemy's real. He's not just seeking to deceive. Sometimes he's just ruthless. Something may happen to us in our life. Maybe we're persecuted. Maybe we lose some health. Maybe we lose a loved one. Maybe just circumstances in our physical life, financially, educationally, our jobs, whatever it may be, we lose something. Something bad happens to us. The devil's not one to just say, I'll let him alone. He's got it bad enough. He chomps down on the peoples who are suffering. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 describes him in this way. The warning is given. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter is an epistle of suffering. You're suffering. And I don't want you to think it's strange, chapter 4, because this is something that you're appointed to. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't just ignore it. And don't just think that because you're suffering, you're going to have the devil take it easy on you, or God's going to spare you from temptation. He'll allow you to be tested, and that's exactly what your suffering is, no matter what it is. It's a test. You're going to prove yourself to God, or are you going to let down your spiritual sobriety? You're going to stop watching. You're going to stop listening to the warnings. You're going to stop talking about things which need to be warned about. The devil will chomp on you like a roaring lion. You know, he's blinded the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But brethren, that's not us. The world's in darkness. The world has decided, I want the fleshly things more than the spiritual things. Jesus came in as a light to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But the ones who want to be right with God, the ones who want to be children of God, the ones who want to be in fellowship with God, come to the light, because that's the only way to be in the light, to be participating in the light. That's us, brethren. And what that means is that we should be talking about those matters of light. Satan's blinded the world, but to us who have come to the light and are enlightened with the Word of God, need to recognize the prevailing and growing parameters of darkness. You know, lights go out if you don't tend to them. And what we've got to understand is that the world may be blinded, but we've accepted the light, and we need to let that light burn. We need to study the Scripture, and we need to spread the Word, because Satan is the ruler of darkness. You know, the reason why we've got to continue to be in the light and study the light and make sure that we have that light illuminating in our life is because that Satan, he's not just working in the world of darkness, he's working in the realm of light as well. As an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11 says that he acts like he's an angel of light. He projects himself as an angel of light. He's the wolf in sheep's clothing. And what we've got to realize is that he's working in each and every one of our lives. The most mature Christian that you know, Satan is working in his life, trying to get him or her to renounce their faith, to turn away from the gospel. And you know, especially with those who are mature, it's not in the most obvious ways. It's again with that deception, that deceit, that subtlety. I'm not going to get an individual who's strong in the faith to all of a sudden say, I don't believe in God, period. But he may try to get him with intellectualism. I'm going to think myself out of the truth here. And many have done that. Judas, one of the called apostles, had Satan influence him. In John 13, it says that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. As they sat at the table, of the Passover feast. In Acts 5 and verse 3, it says that when Ananias and Sapphira were lying, Peter said this to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself?" These are Christians who have now let Satan in and are being influenced to do his bidding. Paul warned Timothy about those that are under the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. They have been taken captive by him to do his will. And these are people who are in this household of God in the sense of, you know, they have been added to the God, added to the body of Christ at one point in time. And here the distinction in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy is that in that house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The vessels of honor are those who are faithful to God doing his bidding. The vessels of dishonor are those who have really departed from the faith. They may not even know it. And the exhortation is to make sure you correct those in opposition if perhaps God will grant them repentance that they may know the truth and come to their senses so they can escape that snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan's working here at Elm Street. Satan's working in the life of Jeremiah and the life of each and every one of you. Is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause to think about what is sin? Not just say sin is out there, beware, but specify what it is. Draw the line, or else you don't know where the line is. Is there not a cause? You know, Satan doesn't work by possession like you see in the movies, a demon possession in the sense of Hollywood. Certainly there was during the time of Christ allotted to show the power of Christ over those demons, but Satan doesn't just possess us where we have no choice. He deceives us and beguiles us. Satan works really the same way God works, just opposite. God gives you the will of salvation and the word of salvation to influence you so you can obey it and receive the remission of sins. And Satan gives you the word of demons, the word of error, the word of temptation and deceit. Is there not a cause? We've got to be aware of our common salvation, certainly, but our common enemy, even more so, that wants to take that salvation away. And lastly, there is a cause, certainly, because the call to discipleship is a call to arms. Jesus made this plain and clear in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 when he said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." What? At the birth of Jesus, we read about peace on earth. We see that in the prophecies in the Old Testament. We see it fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. People sing songs about it, peace on earth. But what they don't understand is that peace on earth is that spiritual peace that God has with man while man is on earth and it's consummated in heaven for eternity. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth between the nations. I didn't come to make sure you'll never suffer. I didn't come to make sure that world hunger is solved. I didn't come to make sure that you get along with everyone. There will be a prosperity amongst all people on earth." Did not come to bring peace on earth, but "I came to bring a sword," and he explains, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He's saying there's going to be conflict. And disciples, you're called to face the conflict. Really to be involved in the conflict. And it's not conflict for the sake of conflict. And the conflict in and of itself is not somehow good and positive and spiritually beneficial. The conflict is there as a negative, ever present. Conflict is here because Satan is here. But disciples, you're called to address the conflict. You're called to take up the cross of Christ. You're called to walk after him. You're called to be willing to lose your life for my sake, even if it is at the hands of your own household, your brethren, your friends, your family, your spouse, your mother, your father. Stand for God's truth. That's our call to arms. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul encourages Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." This is after he told Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that goes back to chapter 1 of holding fast the pattern of sound words. The grace of Christ is manifest and given to us in the gospel. Being strong in the grace is being strong in the faith that Jude says you must contend for. And he says, but as you're doing so, you're working as a soldier, and a soldier of Christ must be able to endure hardship. That's not simply the hardship of this physical life. It's the hardship of having to address sin in your own life, of having to address sin in the life of your brother or sister in Christ. That's hard, isn't it? It's not fun. A good soldier of Christ must wield those weapons of faith, wage the good warfare, and endure everything that is hard about it. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. They're real. He's out there. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That describes a pretty gruesome and filthy and personal upfront in-your-face battle. I've never done much wrestling before, not as a sport. Wrestled my brother, wrestled my cousins. You're up close and personal. Sometimes you get hurt. It's right there in your face. You really can't avoid it. It's hand-to-hand combat. He says that's what you're doing with Satan every single day. As an individual, as the church, you're wrestling against those spiritual forces. But it seems that some brethren today, there's no conflict at all. You know what wrestling looks like? It looks like studying about the difficult topics, speaking about those things that are going to step on your toes. It's about addressing sin and error that is pervasive in the world today, not ignoring it. It's about hand-to-hand combat, not just letting it go past. Christians should not be spiritual pacifists. Christians answer the call to arms. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 calls the church of God the pillar and ground of the truth. We've not just been given the gospel by the grace of God to be benefited from, we've been entrusted with it, and we're to support the truth. We're also entrusted with the light of the gospel. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us what we're to do with that light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Letting your light shine is not simply about saying good morning and good evening and opening the door for someone. I'm not saying it's not included in that. Letting your light shine is also preaching the unadulterated truth of God's word. When a friend at school or a friend at work or a family member asks you, if I'm not baptized for the remission of my sins, will I go to hell? You tell them that's what the gospel says. Is this sin? Is God going to send me away for eternity if I persist in this area of darkness, in this area of sin? You bet it. Because the gospel says it's sin. And what we do as those who possess the light of the gospel is expose all forms of darkness without apology, bringing glory to God. Lastly, we're to be doing this together. We're not to be labeling each other as prideful, as arrogant, as attention seekers. And there may be those among some who would want to stand up. They may be wanting to gain a following. But what we're supposed to do instead of try to paint a picture of each other as negative and as bad with ulterior motives, we're to strive together for this. This is what Paul encouraged the Philippians to do in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in anywhere terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Notice there, striving together with one mind and one spirit for the faith of the gospel. When Paul wrote, or Jude wrote to his readers, he did not say and mean, contend for the faith, you elders. Contend for the faith, you preachers. Contend for the faith, anyone who wants to. And if you're just not comfortable getting in people's business, maybe that's how someone thinks about it. You're not comfortable, you know, put your nose where it ought not to be. When in reality, this is exactly where we're supposed to be, looking out for each other. He says, contend for the faith, and that was all encompassing of those brethren. Strive together for faith and the gospel. That's why it's necessary to be here. It's necessary to study God's word together. It's necessary to be edified in the worship period so that we can know about our enemy as well as our common salvation and know that it's worth fighting for. Individuals who just want to talk about the positives, just want to talk about those things which make us feel good. There's plenty that makes us feel good. I'm not saying we ought not focus on those things. But those who want to exclusively focus on the good feelings of the gospel are eventually going to show or be shown in the end that those things they thought they had and they felt good about are taken from them. Because there is an enemy, and that enemy was working in their lives, and they did not see the salvation as worth enough to stand up for it and fight for it. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's recognize truly the value of the salvation offered us in Christ and be willing to see the threats that are out there and expose them as the threats they are and combat them with the armor of God. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have this as an opportunity to do so. If you leave this place without obeying the gospel, we don't know how much longer we have. Jesus could come back this very instant. Your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. You don't know, so make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late by putting on Jesus in baptism and rising up to walk in newness of life. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.